We're going to look at the 17th chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 16. Hear God's word. Now, while Paul was waiting at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. I'd also like to direct your attention to the 10th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism and its subject this evening, as you find it in your bulletin, The Providence of God. And follow, would you, as I read Lord's Day 10, question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. How then does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. Beloved in the Lord, as we look at the explanation in the Heidelberg Catechism of the Apostles' Creed, we have seen that we confess that God is the Father Almighty. And if we confess that God is the Father Almighty, we cannot admit that there is another power that exists other than God. There is no other alternative. Either God is Lord, or someone else is, Satan, man, himself, evil, or fate. To believe in God the Father Almighty comes to the point where we choose one's true master. He is the Lord. And the testimony of the Bible and of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, as we look at it in this passage this evening, is none other than this: Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one who has the whole world in his hands. That's ultimately the message that Paul used in his evangelistic thrust to the Athenian crowd there on Mars Hill. Other translations, from which the one from which I read this evening, called it the Areopagus, but it's also known as Mars Hill. When Paul preached to that crowd of philosophers and those who stood with them, he preached Jesus Christ as Lord. He preached to a group of people who were steeped in the superstitions of idolatry and enlightened philosophy, whatever that may be. He mentions in this passage the Stoics and the Epicureans. They were all philosophers. The Athenians, the people of Athens, admitted that they did not know the one who controlled their lives. And it was that point at which Paul began to preach to them about the unknown God and the Jesus whom God sent them. The unknown God, he says, is the one that I proclaim to you. And the rest of this passage tells us about that unknown God. Unknown to the Athenians, but well known to the Apostle Paul and to you and to me. Because Paul preached to them, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of his creation. Look again with me at verse 24. When he gets into his message and he begins to tell them, who is this God that you don't know, even though you have an idol or an altar for this unknown God, just to kind of cover all of your bases in case you missed one. I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. The one you worship in ignorance is the God who made the world and everything in it, as verse 24 says. He is Lord of heaven and earth. The Bible's view of God over against the God of the Athenian crowd is the God who made heaven and earth. The Athenians were religious. They had an extra altar to cover all their bases, but they didn't know a thing about the true and living God. The Athenians worshiped the plurality of gods, much like we find in our world today. Today, we might not have altars for them, but we certainly have the gods of pleasure, the gods of self. That is clear in the way in which the people of the world today live out the philosophy of their life. But the problem of the Athenians was their ignorance. Ignorance of the sovereignty of God over all things. Ignorance of the very being of the true God. And Paul goes on to express the teaching of the Bible concerning the being of the true God. Who is this true God? Well, he is not a prisoner of his creation. He is not an impersonal abstract. He is not one who can be contained, as Paul says, by humanly constructed temples and sanctuaries. In fact, God does not depend upon anyone's worship. He is not confined to any one nation or one people. He is the creator and the ruler over all. This is the God that Paul preached, who is Lord of his creation. This view of the world is very different from either the Epicurean emphasis on a chance combination of atoms or virtual pantheism of the Stoics, for that's what those philosophies taught. Instead, God is both the personal creator of everything that exists and the personal Lord of everything he has made. It is absurd, therefore, to suppose that he who made and supervises everything lives in shrines which human beings have built. Any attempt to limit or localize the Creator God and imprison him within the confines of man-made structures or concepts is simply ludicrous. You cannot contain the Lord of creation. He is Lord over all of creation. But in verse 25, we see that he is not simply Lord of creation. He is Lord of the nations. He is the one who sustains all life of all nations of all of the earth. Look again at our text in verse 25. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's Lord of all. He sustains what he has made. He doesn't require anything from his creatures. God does not need anything from us because he's the owner of everything himself. God is the one who supplies the needs of his creation. In fact, the text of this verse tells us he's the very one that gives us the breath that we breathe. No attempt to reduce God to something other than what Paul preaches will be successful. And Paul preaches the God who is Lord of the nations and the one on whom we depend. He does not depend on us. We depend on him. The Epicurean philosophers were wrong to believe that God was not involved with humanity. He gives life, Paul preaches, taking from his scripture in Isaiah 42 that very truth. The folly of caring for the gods, as some would express it, and having other gods is foolishness, because God does not need to be fed and watered. God is the one who provides food and sustenance for all of his creatures. He's Lord of the nations. And then as we move to verse 26, he controls the flow of history. He is Lord of his creation. He is Lord of the nations. And at verse 26, we see that he is the Lord of history. Verse 26 says, he made from one man every nation. Who is that one man? Adam. From that one man, he provided all humanity to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they may feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him, in whom? In God. In him we live and move and have our being. God is the creator of the human race. We are not the result of some protoplasmic blob or slob that exploded upon whatever and became whatever. You know, have you ever tried to figure out evolutionary thought? It just exploded and it came into being. How did life come from non-life? How did it just happen? It never made much sense to me, even as I studied it in science courses in school. Evolutionary thought teaches that God is not the creator of the human race. God is not the creator of all of creation. The Bible stands against evolutionary thought and tells us that God is the source of life. He is the one, as Paul says here, who made a home for the human race. He has determined the nations, and he supplies their needs. He not only made us, but he rules over all things, governing the peoples of this world by his sovereign, eternal purposes. In the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, you get the sense that the writer of the Catechism understood that. As you look at the answer to question number 27, look again. Providence is the almighty ever-present power of God by which he upholds by his hand, what? Heaven and earth and all creatures. And notice how he expresses, the author of the Catechism, the rule of God. God's providence. It extends to what? Leaf and blade. He's talking about your lawn. He is. Leaf and blade. Every leaf and blade of grass, God's providential hand is upon it. Rain and drought, Oh, when we need rain, what do? We pray and we ask God to bring rain. God brings rain. Do we come back with praise and thank Him for it? We should, because He's the one that controls these things. He's in charge. The catechism is right. He rules them, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years. You've been a farmer, some of you. You've seen some really good harvests. Have you seen some pretty lean ones? Who's in charge of that? Well, God is. It's His hand upon that harvest. Food and drink, God provides that. Health and sickness, that's why even in sickness we can come to our God and appeal to Him for His grace to sustain us. Because even in sickness, when it comes our way, it's by His divine ordaining power. And He brings these things. He's in charge of these things. Prosperity and poverty, all things. The writer of the catechism comes now to his conclusion in answer 27. And he is absolutely biblically right. All things come to us, not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. That's the Lord of history. That's the Lord that Paul preached on that hill to the Athenian people. He preached the God who is in control of everything. Leaf and blade, as the catechism says. Yes, every fragrance of every flower, to the glow of the moon that we see at night, to the crawling of the worm in the ground, God is sovereign and directs the movements and the actions of all creatures. And He does it by His hand, Paul says. All things are in that providential, fatherly hand. Nothing occurs by chaos. There is no such thing in terms of how this world operates as chaos. God is in control. He's in control of the swarms of beetles. He's in control of the lions that roam the forests. He's in charge of all things, even the thoughts and the imaginations of the hearts of every individual that's here tonight. He's Lord of history. Paul preaches a sovereign, providential Lord. But He's also the Lord of salvation, who has a purpose for us. In verses 26 through 28 that we read about God's purpose that men would seek Him for. In verse 28 it says, "In Him we live and move and have our being." Not only does He chart the course of history, not only does He refute the false teachings of evolutionary theory, but His purposes are being worked out and are being worked out in the church of Jesus Christ for the glory of His name. His kingdom will be realized. That's not something we just do automatically every Sunday when we pray the Lord's Prayer and say, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." We do it as though it were almost meaningless at times, forgetting that God will accomplish His kingdom on earth. He will develop that kingdom life in the hearts and in the lives of people that He calls from sin into the light of His kingdom, and by the power of grace saves them by the power of Jesus Christ and makes them His children. His eternal kingdom will be established in the hearts of His people. His predestinating purposes will be realized, and no power will be able to prevent it. The revelation of His Son will occur in the hearts and in the lives of His chosen, and the cause of His covenant, which He has made, which is an unending covenant and a covenant that cannot be broken, they will be fully known, and the gathering of all of the elect into the church of Jesus Christ will occur, because He's the Lord of salvation. And the creation, which bears the curse that comes to it because of sin, will ultimately give way to the new heavens and the new earth in that glorious day when God comes again and Jesus rules and reigns upon this new earth, where righteousness will rule and reign forever, because God's kingdom will come. He is the Lord of salvation. And He is also the Lord of judgment. Look with me at verse 30 quickly. It says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There's a call to repentance. Why? Because God has fixed a day on which what? He will judge the world in righteousness, and he will do it by a man appointed for that purpose, the one he raised from the dead. God is the Lord of judgment. There will be a day when the judge of all the world will hold a hearing. And that Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes again in the clouds of glory, will establish that great throne of judgment. And the Athenians to whom Paul preached were ignorant of that judgment, but they were still culpable, as we all are, and accountable to a sovereign God who will judge all men. But this God who will judge all is also the God and judge who is filled with compassion and mercy, who sends his Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world that we might have a Savior, that we might stand in that judgment, but under the righteousness of Christ, and not have to deal with our sins, for our sins have been dealt with in the sacrifice and in the work of the Lord Jesus. But in that day of judgment, our sins, having been dealt with in Jesus Christ, will not be looked at. But those who are not in Christ will stand in that judgment and be accountable for their sins, because God is going to send Jesus again, that one whom he raised from the dead, to be that judge. He is the Lord of judgment. But before that judgment time comes, this is a gracious summons to repent. Notice it says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. There is still time for repentance. There is still time for the message of the gospel to go into this community and from this church to the ends of the earth, that people can hear, and through that message of the gospel, God will work his salvation in the hearts of his elect and bring them into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's God's providence. He has, in his fatherly, gracious care, planned it all. And that's why the writer of the Catechism says in this second question, how does that knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Well, I can be patient when things go against me, thankful when things go well. For the future, I have good confidence. Why? Because I have a faithful Father who is God, Lord of creation, Lord of history, Lord of all. And all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, nothing will happen. You will not be harmed this evening if God has not ordained it. You'll drive home safely. Not even a hair will fall from your head that God's not aware of. He is that powerful God. Without his will, nothing can move or be moved. The Catechism writer is absolutely right. This is the God Paul preached. The God who is Lord over all. And so as a believer, we place our faith firmly in Jesus, and we can trust him and put our trust in God as our Heavenly Father, because he knows all that we need. He is all that we need. And he reveals himself to us as our Heavenly Father for the sake of Jesus, the one who upholds all things and makes them work together for our good and for his glory. And in the knowledge of that, the writer of the Catechism teaches us from the Word of God that we can learn patience, we can be thankful in all things, good or bad, and we can live daily in the confidence that everything that we need, everything that happens to us, comes from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. This is the Father that is always the good Father. You know, I know our earthly fathers were not perfect, and I'm an example of that. I'm not a perfect father. I don't do everything right as a father. I didn't then when the kids were home. I still don't now, but God doesn't have the problem I have. He's perfect. And everything that he does is good. And the only way to make sense of the experiences we go through is to rest in that fatherly care. To know that this God is our God for Jesus' sake. And as we rest in that knowledge, we are compelled by that knowledge to bring the message of the gospel to the world in which we live. And that's what this gospel calls us to tell others that there is a God who is Lord of creation, Lord of history, Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. And in Him, He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got you and He's got me in His hands. We can't fall out. We're in a sovereign God's hands. Everything that comes our way, He's designed for our good and for His glory. And that should strengthen us to be reminded that not only are we safe and secure in Him, but we have all that we need to tell this world about the power of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, and to testify to them as well that He's got the whole world in His hands, and that they too need to repent and believe in Jesus, who is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Amen.